Well, his feet were marred, if you please. Those awful spikes went into his feet there on the cross. Well, may I say to you that those feet of his were beautiful. They're beautiful because they walked this earth doing good. Those feet came down to this earth, walking through this earth, that they might go to that cross for you and me. And my friend, he'd walk to where you are today if it took that to bring your salvation. This is the day when men come to him by faith, and that's the only way you can come. That's the whole intent and content of this particular section, that there's no difference today. All are sinners, but all are saved by faith, and only by faith, and that's the only way that they can come to God today. Now, again, when you look at this, how beautiful are the feet are those that preach the gospel. And I want to give you the word here of Lang. Lang's a great commentator, and he has this to say concerning this particular quotation. Listen to this. In their running and hastening, in their scaling obstructing mountains, and in their appearance and descent from mountains, they are the symbols of the earnestly desired wing movement and appearance of the gospel itself. What a beautiful thought that is, that those that come to you bringing the gospel, their feet are beautiful, not because they're beautiful in and of themselves, but they're beautiful because they have come a long ways to bring you the gospel. Think today of the missionaries out on the field. I talked last night to a man. He's a retired man. He used to run a store, in this story, he attempted to witness for Christ, but now he's grown old, and he can't do like he did before, go to from house to house and go visit people like he once did. And he told me last night, he said, "Do you think it's wrong for me to get on the telephone and call people and talk to them about this matter of their salvation?" Just think of that. And his feet, I would say in God's sight, are beautiful feet. They're beautiful feet because they have an earnest desire of carrying the gospel, but they've grown tired and old and weary, and he's not able to walk as he once did. But now the gospel is going another way. But I still think his feet in God's sight are beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of those that are bringing the gospel today to you, my friends. And how beautiful are the feet of those that will take the gospel. You may not have their pretty feet today, but in God's sight they'll be beautiful feet provided you're taking the gospel. My, what a picture this is, and a glorious thing this is. Do you want to have pretty feet today? You want to have beautiful feet? Well, let those feet today be feet that are busy taking the gospel somewhere. Not feet that are quick to shed blood. You remember he told us back yonder about the feet of mankind, their feet are quick to shed blood. No, these feet are quick to bring the gospel. And then their feet that the writer to the Proverbs talks about, that they run to mischief. They will run next door and gossip. And the writer to the Proverbs says, stay out of your neighbor's house. Says you're making yourself a nuisance there. And stay home more. But if you're going to preach the gospel, then that's different, you see. But how busy are your feet today? And by the way, where do they run to? Where are they running today? Right now, where are you going? Some of you are going somewhere. Where will you be going this week? Oh, by the way, what about the Bible study this week? Are you planning on using your feet? Or are you going to use that old cliche of, well, I'm too tired. My feet are, they're pretty tired tonight. Yes, they would be. I was talking with a preacher this week. He says, you know, he says, it doesn't impress me much anymore. He says, I see these places of amusement today. They're filled. In fact, people are lined up. And every place you go today that's a place of amusement is filled up. But yet people are saying, we don't have time to go to church. We don't have time to do something for God. How beautiful are the feet of those that are bringing good tidings, that are busy for God, that are going someplace for God. Well, what about your feet today? Where are they going? What are they doing? Are they beautiful feet? Well, they can be beautiful. Then Paul, in the epistle to the Ephesians, asks something and says something about these feet. Do you know what they should have on them? They should be clothed also, because I said a moment ago, feet are not very pretty. And if you go around barefooted in this world, you're either going to get your feet dirty or you're going to step on a nail. You'll get in trouble. So you need to have shoes on your feet. And Paul says that our feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that's the thing that we need on our feet. It'll keep our feet from getting sore, by the way. I don't think you'll get in any trouble. Some people always afraid they're going to the wrong place. I walked all over a city some time ago with a preacher who won't go into a place that serves liquor. Well, you just about can't find a place like that. And finally I told him, I said, "Brother, I'm tired. I just can't keep this thing up. We've got to get busy. Yeah, we got something to do this afternoon." Now I said, "Look, let's stop in and eat the next place that we come to." And he finally consented, but he did it reluctantly. And I had to tell him, I said, "Well, look, we're not going in there in any place to drink. If they got a bar room at the other end of the hotel, we're not going in there for that. We're going in there to eat, and we're not going in there for the other thing. The idea is to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and when you step into a dirty place, your feet won't get dirty if you've got the gospel there." And I said to him, I said, "Now, you like to leave tracks? Let's leave a track in this place. And can you imagine a better place to leave a track for God than in a place that does handle the liquor?" And so he left a track there. He hadn't even thought of that. Here he was trying to pick out, you know, nice, sweet little places to go to. Well, you ought to have your feet. I told him, I says, "God tells us to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And if we take the gospel in there, brother, then your feet won't get dirty." And the idea is we're in the world, but not of the world. The ship's in the ocean. The trouble is when the ocean gets in the ship, and we're in the world today. But just keep it out. And the way to keep it out is to put shoes on. And the shoes you wear today are the preparation of the gospel of peace. And you have no trouble at all. How beautiful are the feet, Paul says, of those that bring this gospel of peace today to the world. What a wonderful, glorious picture this is. Now let me get before us here, before we get through today, this next verse, verse 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" Now you see, Paul apparently had before him a copy of Isaiah. Of course, it wasn't divided in chapters 52 and 53 in that day, but he was right there where Philip was with the Ethiopian eunuch. Isn't it interesting how prominent this particular passage of Scripture is in the New Testament, Isaiah 52 and 53? And so Paul now is at the beginning of 53. He's just quoted from Isaiah 52, and he says, "But they've not all believed the gospel." And he says that just because all haven't believed the gospel doesn't mean he's going to quit preaching it. So many people think that, well, if you don't have a great big response, that means you failed. Doesn't mean it at all. That may mean the day that you had your greatest success. Because, friends, it's the business of the Holy Spirit to touch hearts and lives. Our business is to proclaim it. And Paul says they haven't all obeyed the gospel. And even Isaiah agreed with that. "Lord, who hath believed our report?" Now, last time we just got to verse 16, where Paul says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" Now, I think that we ought to give you our translation here. We make a little change here. "But they did not all hearken to the glad tidings. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our message of faith?" Now, you will find that there is a parallel passage to this. We've already had it. Here in Romans, by way back, if you recall, in Romans 3:3, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" And so here, Paul introduces this sad note for a twofold reason, I think. First, it was a statement of fact. They haven't all believed. You see, Paul never thought that or felt that the gospel would convert the world. You know, that asinine centuries, I think, actually, the great Augustine certainly gave impetus to it, and that the church was going to build a kingdom down here and convert the world, and great things were in store for the church. And the church went out to convert the world by force, if you please. And all churches have participated in that, more or less, trying to force people into their little fold. Well, it's not our business to win everybody. Our business is to preach the gospel to everybody, and the Holy Spirit will speak to those that are the called ones. And our business is just to proclaim it, and we're to proclaim it to every creature. And instead of stopping on the street corner and arguing about election, proclaim it to everybody, and then somebody's going to get saved, friends. But if we're going to stop and argue, nobody's going to get saved. So that the Scripture makes it very clear, and Paul, at this particular juncture, was very clear that he did not expect the gospel to convert any place 100%. And you do not find him as a missionary staying in one place. He didn't stay in the Galatian country till all were converted, and he didn't stay in Ephesus, he didn't stay in Philippi, didn't stay in Athens, didn't stay in Corinth, and didn't even stay in Rome, because we believe that there was that period when he was released, and between his two imprisonments, he left Rome. He didn't stay there, even the capital city of the world, because Paul never believed that the gospel would convert the world. He said it's to be preached to the world, and those that were God's would accept and believe. And we need to keep that before us today, friends, that the fact of the matter is that when the gospel is preached to everybody, everybody's not saved. The two places that I suppose came nearer being converted than any other two places was the island of Formosa, and also the Hawaiian Islands. But both of them are today certainly not even anyways near converted. But at one time, they got pretty close to it, probably more so than any other particular section of the world. But there's never been a time when it could be said that the 100% of any place was converted and turned to God. That just hasn't been so, friends. And Paul says that here. First, he told us that in Romans 3:3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Just because some didn't believe, did that mean God was a failure? Well, friends, God's no failure. He's doing exactly today what he said he'd do. And now Paul comes along and says they didn't all obey the gospel. And because all didn't obey the gospel, didn't prove that God was a failure. It was actually fulfilling prophecy. The Lord who hath believed our report. Therefore, it's a statement of fact that in Paul's day, that they all did not obey the gospel. Now, 1900 years has gone by and Paul is still accurate. They all have not obeyed the gospel. What an opportunity there is today, friends, of proclaiming the gospel. Well, we don't think that everybody's going to be converted by it. In fact, if they all got converted, I'd be greatly disturbed. I know one thing, I wasn't preaching the gospel, because the gospel that I preach, friends, is not going to convert the whole world. Paul's already told me that. The Spirit of God said that's the way it'll be. Now, that's a statement of fact. Paul made it 1900 years ago, and I'll underwrite it today, that it's still true. Now, secondly, it did not disprove the validity of the by faith righteousness as God's gospel just because everybody didn't believe. You know, we're living in a day when everything is measured by success. Now, a thing can be as rotten and corrupt as it possibly can be. And I have been reading recently. Fact of the matter is, I was reading maybe I ought not to mention magazines on this program, but let me mention it. I was reading Time magazine last night, and it just makes your heart sick and heavy when you see what's happening in labor unions and among capitalists, And today, we have no longer any moral standard in America. You see, we've just lost all semblance today of ethics and morality in this country. And today, there are several write-ups about different ones. One woman, very well known, and known as she would have been called back in the old days a prostitute. But today she passes in high society and is very well accepted today. You see, we've lost all sense of morality today. We're living in that day when men today are measuring not by whether things are right or wrong, but is it a success? So that the gambler who wins at Las Vegas is a success. The gangster who gets by with it is a success. The crooked businessman is a success if he's making money. And there are men today that have fleeced our government. It's been pitiful in contracts and things like that. And they're considered successful businessmen. And ethics have just flown out the window, friends. They're gone today in America. Morality is something that is certainly disappearing in this land of ours. Now, with that sort of thing, the measurement today is success. May I say to you that according to that measuring stick, then preaching the gospel today is about the biggest failure that you can be in. I advise you today, if you want to make a success, don't become a preacher. That is, if you're going to stand for the things of God, and if you're not going to stand, for God's sake, don't get in the ministry. We've got enough preachers today. We just don't have enough men that are standing on their 2 feet for God today and are willing to pay the price for standing there and are willing to preach the truth, not way off in Timbuktu, but to their own congregations today. We need that sort of thing today. And so today, if you intend to stand for the things of God and pay a price and not willing to be a success, then I want to say to you, then go into ministry. But if you want to be a success today, I advise you to stay out of the ministry. Now get out of it right now, because God won't measure you that way, my friend. He's going to measure you whether you preached His gospel or not. He does the saving. We just proclaim it. That's our business. And if we're not faithful in proclaiming it, then of course no one gets saved. But if we proclaim the by faith righteousness today, that the only way you can be saved is to trust Christ and you to look away from self and you to look to Him, then men that will trust Him, they're not going to come flocking in. They're not going to turn to God by the thousands today. It's just not happening. Now there's one man God's blessed in an unusual way. And that, of course, is Billy Graham. And certainly in his meetings, thousands have turned to God. Now, I can't go along with these people who are criticizing the meetings because they say all of them are not genuine. Well, how many in your meetings are genuine? And how many in my meetings are genuine? Actually, small percentage anywhere today. So that actually, when you boil the whole thing down today, friends, if you want to be a success, then I advise you to choose some other field. But if you do want to stand for God, look the world in the face, then and have a glorious time. I can't think of anything more wonderful today than proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. May I say to you today, that's our business. Our business is not to get results. Listen to this. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that we have in this statement that Paul had made back here, but they did not all hearken to the glad tidings. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our message? Well, it's a statement of fact. And it doesn't disprove the validity of the by faith righteousness as God's gospel. It actually proved it, as the quotation from Isaiah reveals. The rejection of the gospel is no excuse for not proclaiming it. It doesn't relieve human responsibility for preaching it to every creature. Now, I sat in several years ago on a meeting of liberal preachers, and their whole point was how to interest people, how to hold them. how to get them to come to church. And the whole thought was to tone down, tune down, water down the message until it offended nobody and it appealed to everybody. Just something that was saccharine sweetness, and that all in the world it was, just rose water and light, and that was what we were to do. Why? Because we would try to get them in. That's the point. Well, we are to try to get them in, but only on one basis, and that is that the gospel has been faithfully proclaimed. Now, verse 17 again. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let me give you our translation here. So faith is from a report, but the report is a message about Christ. My, I like that so much better. You see, faith comes from hearing, but it must be acted upon. It's not just listening to the gospel. And I'm afraid a great many people have misunderstood that. They just listen and haven't voiced a disapproval. They just say, well, that boy's presenting a logical argument there, and I guess that's all right. Well, they think that's what it means to be saved, to hear the gospel. Well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not just any report, but it's the message of the gospel. And it's to accept it, him personally, as Savior. And it's all about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. How important it is for the messenger to proclaim and live in the word of God. It is alone gives inward strength and outward power. I cannot, friends, today overemphasize the power of the Word of God. It's the only weapon that we have today. It's the sword of the Spirit. And we go forth with that. I've always had a great feeling for little David going out there with a slingshot against Goliath. Now, that slingshot to the average person and the average soldier looked like it was a pretty weak instrument to mow down a giant. But you see, that weak instrument in the hands of a dedicated, skilled workman, it did an effective job. Now, we're to go out today against a giant bigger than Goliath ever was. Goliath is a midget compared to the giant that we are to go against, the Satan, our enemy, the world today. These are today enemies of the gospel. Now, we're to go out with the word of God. Well, we ought to know how to use it. Well, we ought to know something about this instrument. We ought to be a better swordsman than Simon Peter was. Imagine him. When they came out to arrest our Lord, he wanted to defend our Lord. Now, he could handle a fishing net, but he didn't know how to handle a sword, and it says he cut off this high priest soldier's ear. Well, why'd he cut off his ear? Well, because he tried to cut off his head and couldn't do it, didn't know how to use the sword. And a great many of us today need to be a little bit more adept in using the Word of God. We're cutting off ears today when we ought to be cutting off heads and bringing them in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because we're a little clumsy about using the Word of God. Oh, my friend, the power of the Word of God. And when David went out there to use the Word of God, he just depended in that, to use that slingshot, he just depended in the Lord. He didn't have any other recourse at all. Now, if you think I just depend on a book here, it's got a lot of printing on it and a red cover, you're wrong. It's the Spirit of God. He alone can take this word and make it effective, make it piercing sharp to reach in to the hearts and lives of men and women. Then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the only way today you can be saved, is to hear the word of God and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Now let me give you our translation here. But I say, surely it's not true that they, that is Israel, did not hear. Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the inhabited world.
Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 19:4, where it says, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun." Now, what the psalmist is talking about here is the creation. That is the physical creation that's about us today, the star-spangled heavens. Now, Paul applies it to the opportunity that God gives man to hear the gospel, you see. It's just like Dr. Stifler put it. The opportunity of hearing was as wide as the star-studded heavens. Now, God is saying here to man, first of all, back in Psalm 19, that creation carried a message. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are a great many people today that have found some pretty weird things in creation. They think the gospel's in creation and in the stars. We've got people that they can find the gospel there. My, they make a great deal of this star and that star and the other star. Well, I grant you that there's some very interesting things up there. Does sound very significant, I must say that, but that's not where God's speaking today. Now, it's true that one time these star-spangled heavens, they spoke out to man. They were a message to man, and they are today. They ought to keep any man from going into atheism or going into polytheism. He ought not to be an idolater, and he ought not to be an atheist. That's what the heavens ought to do for you. I was looking through a 6-inch telescope one of my deacons made in Nashville, Tennessee one night. He'd invited a neighbor of his, a young doctor, that claimed to be an atheist, at least an agnostic. At least I found out that he wasn't either one, for that matter, was neither atheist or agnostic. And we were looking that night at Jupiter. Now, Jupiter has around it several moons, probably 9 or 11 moons go around it. You can see 4 of them very easily with a 6-inch telescope. We were looking at those. You know, it does something to you to look way out there at space and hear just literally hundreds and thousands of miles away there is this other universe that would put this one we're living on to shame, because we just make a good-sized moon to go around Jupiter. And there's Jupiter out there with all these moons going around it. You look at it, it sort of does something to you. I remember this doctor, when it was his time to look through it, he went up and he looked, and he just looked like he didn't want to quit looking. He just kept looking. He must have stayed there for 3 to 5 minutes looking at that, looking at Jupiter. And finally, he just sat down in the grass. It was summertime, and we were out in the yard there, the backyard, and of this deacon of mine, and he just sat down, and all the rest of us sitting down, and he said, "You know," said, "a person can't look out there at a thing like that, deny there's a God, can he?" Well, that's what it was supposed to do for him. He wasn't supposed to preach the gospel to him. That was my business and my deacon's business, and we did it. But nevertheless, the heavens accomplished what God said they would. The heavens declare the glory of God. Firmament showeth his handiwork. Now, their lines gone out to all the world. Everybody can see them. They're out there, they tell out a message, and they tell out a tremendous message, but there's no gospel in. Now, Paul makes the application to this. Israel heard this message, that is, this message of by faith righteousness. That by faith righteousness is that you're saved not by doing something, but by receiving something, by trusting Christ, and that brings you to the place where his righteousness is made over to you, and you stand complete in him. That's the way that you and I are saved. Now, that message, Paul says, had gone out to all of Israel, just like the heavens had given out to all of creation, all of the inhabited world had given out a message. Now, this message had gone the same way to Israel. That is, nobody's without excuse. And today, God holds men responsible for the light that they have. That's something we need to keep in mind. Now, let me move on down here to verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Now, Paul here is quoting again from Deuteronomy 32:21. And do you notice how many times and many places Paul quotes from the Old Testament, goes back and quotes from that. And you notice how he applies the Word of God. It means, by the way, that there's a great deal more in the Old Testament, New Testament for that matter, than you and I are getting out of it. You and I are just skimming off a little of the cream. We're not really getting very much, but we're getting something, I hope. Now, here's the quotation back in Deuteronomy. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I'll move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, God says to Israel, they provoked me. They went into idolatry. They turned to vanities, to empty things, and turned away from me, the living and true God. Now, God says, I'm going to turn away from them, and I'm going to take a people that were not a people. That is, they were not a chosen nation, but they are now. And I'm going to provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And you and I belong to that nation, did you know it? The foolish nation that God has chosen today. By the foolishness of preaching today, and that doesn't mean foolish preaching, but the foolishness of preaching, God's saving men today. That's His method. That's His way, friends. He hasn't any other way. You see, faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, He does this, you see, to show that Israel did know about the by faith righteousness plan. They knew the gospel was to go forth to all the world. You see, He told them that way back in Deuteronomy. He said that when you turn to vanities and idolatry and away from me, God says, I'll turn to a people that were not a people. And I will turn to a foolish nation, people that you'd never save. Have you ever stopped to think about the people that are in your church today? Would you pick them? If you had been saving people, would you have gone out into the neighborhood and picked those people? Well, I think if you think about that a little while, you wouldn't. You probably could find lovelier people. Maybe some a little bit more wealthy. You'd want a little more prominent folk. Maybe that's what you'd like to have. But it's interesting, God doesn't pick folk like that. It's interesting the way that He chooses people. God doesn't go after the rich. God doesn't go after the intellectuals. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are both groups. There are those that are saved. But, you see, God doesn't pick folk like that. God very frankly says they're a foolish nation. That's the way I got in. I'm sure that's the way you got in, just by trusting Christ. Sounds foolish. I never shall forget when I went to the vice president of the bank where I was working, and he had told me a month before that I was in line for a promotion to a junior officer. And I was just a kid in my teens then. And in less than 2 months' time, I went over to see him, and I told him that I was going to go into the ministry. Now, he was a steward in a Methodist church. He was very active in Nashville on several of their boards, a prominent layman. You know what he said to me? And honestly, I don't think today. I thought then he was saved, but I don't think so today. I actually don't believe the man was a Christian. He was a church member and very active. He said to me, when I told him what I wanted to do, that I felt that now God had saved me, that I wanted to study for the ministry. He said to me, he said, I thought, you were an intelligent young man. Says, I think you're the biggest fool that I have ever met in my life to want to do that. Now, imagine that. Well, I never shall forget the effect it had on me. It crushed me because I had utmost confidence in this man. I looked up to him. It was toward his position I was moving, and it hurt for him to, you know, to say that you're a big fool for doing the thing that you'd done, because I'd consulted him on many other things, but I didn't consult him on this one. I just went over and told him, and then he told me. Well, I know now he's right. I belong to a foolish nation, and sure glad I do, by the way. Now, the interesting thing is, he was the smart one, and he was vice president of the bank, had charge of it. He was what would be called a manager. And do you know, the Depression came along, and that bank, it failed. That is, a very wealthy syndicate took it over, and that man lost his job. Well, may I say that he died. It hurt him, so he'd given his life. He'd started in as a boy working in that bank. But he told me that I was a fool for doing that. Well, I still say that I belong to a foolish nation, and I'm still glad of it, glad I belong to that. God says, I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, and it's that nation that I belong to, and I hope you don't mind belonging to it either. Now, will you notice verse 20? My, we're moving today, aren't we? But Isaiah's very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Now, we don't need a better translation here. At least, we don't need mine. And we are seeing Paul here is quoting from Isaiah. And the passage is Isaiah 65:1, where it says, I'm sought of them that asked not of me. I'm found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Aren't you glad, friends, that when you and I were strangers and foreigners and shut out, that we've been made nigh by the blood of Christ, that we were afar off, lost, dead in trespasses and sins. Now he's brought us close. You see, Isaiah, Paul says, predicted that Gentiles were to be saved. The Gentiles in darkness were finding Christ. And now Paul says, what excuse can Israel offer? And they've got the Old Testament scriptures. Why, they're entirely without excuse. And you know, today we're hearing of some very interesting things that are happening in different parts of the world where the gospel's going and people are turning to Christ. And they never had an opportunity before. And America today is turning it down. It's becoming increasingly difficult to preach the gospel. Now, any gospel preacher knows that today. But I think right now, that's one of the most pertinent subjects of the hour. Now, we want to look at this last verse, and it reads, but to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, Paul here is quoting from Isaiah 65:2, and this quotation shows that God continued to hold out to Israel the gracious offer of salvation. And their refusal, you see, is all the more reprehensible in light of the patience and the mercy of God. They continued on in unbelief, rebellion, and rejection of God's proffered offer of salvation in Christ. And it was, I think, Simon Peter who said, and to him they agreed, and when they'd called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. And Peter said to them that Christ must first be preached to you. And finally, Stephen, before he was stoned, gave this final word, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And believe me, after that, why, they stoned Stephen. That was their answer to God and the gospel which he'd so graciously sent to them. And even Paul, to the very end, was able to say to them, well, the time has come now when I will turn to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to them. You see, God was gracious and patient with them. And it was Paul, when he wrote the Romans, said that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. It went to him first, you see, in time. He was given that opportunity, and he turned it down. But may I say that today, the Gentile is turning it down today, just as Israel did yonder at the very beginning. And so God, in this hour in which we live, we've seen in this chapter, God's present purpose with Israel. He's put today all men on one plane. There's no difference today. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No difference today. We all come in the classification of sinners. We've all failed, whether Jew or Gentile, black or white, high and low, rich and poor, bond and free, male and female, young and old, whatever the division might be, before God we're all in one class, and that is we're all sinners today. But he's put us that way so he can extend mercy to all today. And so he is extending mercy. And Paul's very careful to say here that he's holding out his hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, Dr. Griffith Thomas suggests that you and I make an experiment here. Now, this is a day when we've got a little time, haven't we? Suppose you try this experiment. Hold out one of your hands, or both of them, and see how easily it tires. You get tired. You remember Moses, yonder, when they were at Kadesh Barnea, he held up his hands, but, you know, he got tired. And his hands would come down. Then they'd start losing the battle. Then, you remember, Aaron and Hur held up the hands of Moses, because Moses got tired. Now, you try that today. See how long you can just stretch out your hands. Well, God says, I've stretched out my hands all day long to a disobedient people. Here is God. This is a picture of God today, friends. That one who, so long ago, 1900 years ago, even when his nation rejected him, he turned to the individuals and he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll rest you. He's holding out his hands to a disobedient people and a gainsaying people. Here today in Los Angeles, God is holding out his hands to men and women in mercy, wanting to save, and he will save those that will come to him. Now, that's the present purpose of God with Israel and with Gentiles, for that matter, is we're all in one boat, if you please, and we're all today candidates for salvation. That is, we're all savable. And the reason we're savable is because we're all lost. That's the important thing for us to see. Now, that brings us, if you please, to the end of the chapter, and we want to begin now chapter 11 of Romans. Now, we have seen that in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we're dealing in particular with the nation Israel. We saw in chapter 9 God's past dealings with the nation Israel. We saw in chapter 10 God's present purpose with the nation Israel. Now in chapter 11, we have God's future purpose with the nation Israel. And here, we're going to see that a remnant is to be regathered and redeemed as a nation. That is God's future purpose with Israel. How anyone can read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and come to the conclusion that God is through with this nation is beyond me. And especially when anyone says that they believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. Well, my friends, language has lost all of its meaning if God doesn't intend to deal with these people in the future. Now the nation rejected Christ and the righteousness of God in Christ, which was offered them by faith. And God has rejected them as a nation temporarily. Now there are two questions that naturally arise. Has God permanently rejected them as a nation? Or does the nation of Israel have a future? That's a good question. Then the second is, are all the promises of the Old Testament nullified by the rejection of Israel? Now it's obvious, even today, to any intelligent reader of the Old Testament, that God made certain promises in the Old Testament to these people, to this nation. Now, of course, a great many people, when they read that in the Old Testament, they said, well, he never made it good to Israel, and he must be through with Israel. So evidently, these promises are intended for the church. Well, may I say, friends, you're guilty of being a pickpocket, to reach in the pocket of Israel and take out these promises that belong to them. You've got no business taking out a check that's been made to somebody else and signing your name on it and trying to cash it. These promises in the Old Testament are not made to you. They're made to the nation Israel. Now, they're not nullified by the rejection of Israel. But it's a good question. We're going to deal with that in this chapter here. Now, God promised primacy to the nation Israel in the Old Testament. They would be the head, not the tail. That's what he told them. Paul shows that God has not rejected the nation Israel permanently. All the promises of the Old Testament will have a literal fulfillment. And this present age of grace was anticipated in the Old Testament. That is something I think that will be very clear, if it's not already clear, that which we've gone over. Now this, Paul is going to show us, should be a warning to the Gentiles who've been brought into favor into this age. If God rejected the nation Israel when they rebelled and turned from his offer of grace, surely the Gentile cannot expect any different treatment. Now this chapter is God's answer to those who have given no future place for Israel in their theological system. There is a future restoration of the nation Israel, and God's rejection of Israel is neither total nor final. And that, of course, is true even today, because a remnant today's finding grace. If you should come down here any Sunday to the Church of the Open Door, you'd see about in our congregation quite a few Jewish believers. They have turned to Christ. God has a remnant today. Now, in chapter 11, let me give you the mechanical division that we've worked out of this chapter here. Our subject for the chapter is God's future purpose with Israel, the remnant regathered as a nation and redeemed. Now, in the first six verses, we have the remnant of Israel finding salvation. And then, verses 7 through 12, the remainder of Israel blinded. And then, the reason for setting aside the nation Israel, salvation of the Gentiles. Now we have, in verses 22 to 32, the restoration of the nation Israel. And then the last section, verses 33 through 36, the reason for restoring the nation Israel. And that's locked in the riches of the wisdom of God. All right, now that will bring us, if you please, here to the very first verse of chapter 11 of Romans. And I certainly hope you have our outlines before you now, because it'll make this mean a great deal more to you. Now, realizing that we have many new listeners, I want to tell you our plan. We read the authorized version first, and that's in our outlines. Then I have put in my own peculiar translation. I have had a great joy in working with the original text here in Romans. I studied a little Greek. In fact, I taught Greek for 2 years, had about 9 years of it in college and seminary. And I still can recognize Alpha from Omega. It can make that distinction. And so I've enjoyed going over the text, the Greek text. And it's taken a lot of time. But digging out, and what we're trying to do is to find out what the great apostle really said, getting back to the original. Now let me read you the authorized translation and then give you ours. Now we don't recommend ours. Gracious alive, no. We don't recommend it at all, but we're merely trying to give you some ore. You know, we're just digging in the mine, getting out the ore. Now the authorized first. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now listen to this. I say then, is it possible that God did cast away his people? Away with the thought, or let it not be. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now the opening question, you see, is the theme of this chapter. The question is it possible that God did cast away his people Israel? Is it possible? Well, Paul's going to answer it. And his answer, of course, it's not possible. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, Paul shows that the answer is no. A great big no. Capital N, capital O. And just as no as you possibly can make no. And even the form of the question demands a negative answer. I probably ought to stop here for just a little point. It's a technical point, but it's well to note. The Greek language had a way of asking a question that demanded a certain answer. In other words, when you wanted a negative answer, you could ask the question so you'd get a negative answer. And when you wanted an affirmative answer, you could get it by the way you phrased your question. Now, I know a lot of people today in English can do that, don't you? I used to have a teacher in school that was sort of an expert at that sort of thing, of getting the kind of answer that she wanted. She could let you know whether it was yes or no. And it's nice to have somebody around like that. Now, Paul is asking the question in a form that demands a negative answer. He says here, has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Well, no, he hasn't. And it's an emphatic no. Now, Paul brings forth the greatest proof that there possibly could be. Paul himself is the present proof. Paul says if you want to say God's cast away his people and he's through with the nation Israel, then what about me? Here I am, Paul says, an Israelite. And I'm a real Israelite. I'm no counterfeit. I'm the real article. I descended from Abraham, he says. I belong to the genuine stock. And I belong to a tribe that did not secede from the nation. I belong to little Benjamin. I belong to the tribe that the first king came from. I belong to the tribe came from the son that was the favorite son, the youngest son of old Jacob. Why, I'm right there if you want to know the truth. And I happen to be a real Israelite. Has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Paul says, well, I want you to know that he hasn't. Here I am. Here I stand. I'm living proof that God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, isn't that a marvelous thing? And may I say to you that ought to be clear to folk today. Now, there has arisen in this land of ours, I'm sorry to say, anti-Semitism. And some of these people parade as if they're Christians. Now, I can't believe that a Christian can be anti-Semitic, can hate the Jew. Certainly no Christian, certainly no Christian who understands his Bible can hate these people. But there is being disseminated today the notion that these people are just beyond the pale of salvation, that there's no hope or chance for them at all, and that none of them are actually saved. Well, I want to tell you that some of the loveliest Christians that I know today belong to this group. They are lovely folk. They're,
redeemed by Christ, transformed by Him. And there are many of them. And for the past 1900 years, friends, in spite of the awful persecution that they have suffered at times, and the wave of anti-Semitism that has swept over certain nations, in spite of all that, there's always been a remnant of these people who have turned to Christ. Now, Paul in his day could say, well, here I am. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew, because if it's true He has, then what about me? Here I stand, Paul says. And here we are 1900 years later, and we can look back and also look around us today and see that God has not cast them away. It's certainly not today. He's saving them today. Now, that's one of the great proofs for believing God is not through with them for the future, is that the very fact that He's saving them today, along with Gentiles, and we're all being saved today by the same Savior, coming the same way as we've indicated as sinners. Now, I'm just going to have time to get to these next two verses, but I'd like to get them before us. And as you can see, we're moving now a little faster than usual. Verses 2 and 3 we put together because they belong together. Now listen to the Authorized Translation. God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. Now that's the answer. Wot ye not? Now that word wot is Old English, Elizabethan, for know ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. Now, we have here our own translation. Now listen to it, and here's the way it reads. God did not cast away His people whom He foreknew, or do you not know what the Scripture saith about that is in the section which narrates the story of Elijah, how he pleadeth with God against Israel. That is, he accuses Israel before God. And he says, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've digged down thine altars, and I am left utterly alone, and they seek my life. Now, will you notice this? God's answer is, His people whom He foreknew. And the answer is, He has not cast them away. Now, this is God's answer to those who say that national Israel has no future whatsoever. God still calls a disobedient and gainsaying people His people. Do you notice that? God hath not cast away His people. His people. He still calls them His people. I don't care what you call them. God says they're His people. They have a future, don't they? Because God has not cast them away. He has not cast away His people, which He foreknew. His people. His people. It's wonderful to be one of His people, isn't it? And today, you and I can become one of His people by simply trusting Christ. You see, God today is extending mercy to men everywhere. And He's not saying that you have to join a church or go through a ritual or become religious or do this. But you do have to come to Jesus Christ and receive Him as your own personal Savior. Friends, you have to trust Him. You have to turn to Him. You have to rest in Him. You have to make Him your Savior. And may I say to you today, if you're listening in, you've never yet trusted Him, God's invitation is out for you today. Come unto Me, says the Lord Jesus. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll rest you. That's the rest of redemption. Rest in a Savior. And a redemption that He has purchased for you and me that gives us a salvation that enables us to stand complete before God. May you this day find that rest in Him. May I say, friends, then you will cease from from all your labors. May you know him as your Savior.